Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Come into your presence this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest, our Savior, our King, our Lord. He is our advocate. We thank you that through him we are forgiven of our sins and we have peace with you, and we can come into your presence indeed and find mercy and grace in time of need. We thank you that we can worship you and offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and know that we are heard. Lord, we thank you that you actually delight in the prayers of the righteous. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege and the joy of being able to come before you, Lord, not only as individuals, but also as the body of Christ. And what a joy it is and a privilege it is for us as a church to come into your presence, to call upon you, to exalt you, to worship your name. Lord, to thank you for your many blessings upon us, Lord, spiritual and temporal, Lord, eternal, and those things that are passing. Father, all these things that you have given to us, both in this life and the next, we acknowledge are a gift from your hand. We acknowledge we don't deserve the things that you have given to us. We also acknowledge that you have not given to us the things that we do deserve, which is punishment and wrath. Lord, in your grace and your mercy through Christ, you have not dealt with us according to our sins. And indeed, if you would mark iniquities, we would not stand. But we thank you that in Christ our sins are washed away. They are not imputed to us, but they were imputed to Christ on the cross. And we thank you that you have accomplished this in us. We thank you for all the things that you've given to us and that you do give us from day to day. We thank you, Lord, for our families, our homes. We thank you that we live in a free country, that we are able here to worship you without threat from our government. And Lord, we thank you for all these things and many others. And Lord, I pray that we would not be negligent in thanking you. Lord, so often we find ourselves complaining rather than thanking. We pray that you would forgive us for that and enable us truly to come before you day by day, continually, with thankful hearts. Yes, bringing before you our requests in faith, but Lord, always with thankfulness. Lord, knowing not only that you have provided for us in the past, but that you will also provide for us today and tomorrow and the next day. And even though we may not be able to understand how you're going to do it or how you're going to accomplish it, we thank you that you have promised that you will do it and that we can rest in you. Lord, enable us day by day to rest in you as our shepherd, as our guide, and as our strength. But most of all, we pray that you would keep us from sin. Deliver us from sin. Keep us from our own foolishness and our own way. We pray that you would not give us over to our foolish lusts, but that you would preserve us and keep us, enable us to turn from our sin day by day, enable us to delight in the things of God and to walk in the truth, Lord, even as you have promised to help us and strengthen us through your word and by your Holy Spirit. Lord, bless our time this morning as we worship you, and may you be glorified in all that is said, in all our prayers, in all our singing, that it would not merely be external, but, Lord, a reflection of what is in our hearts. And we ask you to accomplish this in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Father, we come before you, and we do so not on our own merit, but on the merit of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are thankful for his work upon the cross, for his righteous life, for his obedience to you, Father, and for the fact that his sacrifice was accepted once and for all. We read through the Old Testament sacrifices, and we see their continual presence in the life of the people, the continuous need to offer them, because we know, Lord, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot bring about remission of sins. But, Father, your Son could. And we're thankful for that we have salvation in Jesus Christ and in him alone. We pray, Father, that grace might be given to each and every one of us that is here this morning, that we might know, Father, that we are truly saved in Christ, that we have come to that cross, that light has shown us, and that we have come to that cross so that our burden might fall off and roll away, even as we see in Pilgrim's Progress. We pray, Father, this morning that you'd cause us to remember this daily, that we are saved at a price, and that our life, Father, should reflect obedience to Christ, a love for Christ, Father, and a desire to keep his commandments. Might we do so, Father, as a testimony to the world of what salvation looks like. We thank, Father, of what you've given to us beyond even our eternal salvation, of which, if that was all we received, Lord, it would be enough. But you've given us even the things of this earth, and we're thankful for that. We pray now, Father, as we take up this offering, that this offering is given as a testimony to the fact that you give us all things, things from our eternal salvation, even to the smallest of our needs upon this earth. We're thankful for your benevolence in all these matters. We pray that you might be glorified during this hour of worship. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, turn with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. And we'll read this morning verses 45 through verse 50. And these verses specifically speak of the death of Christ. Obviously, we've been looking at his crucifixion. He was on the cross for 6 hours. And of course, there was a great deal that took place right before the cross in regard to his trials and mocking and so forth. But now we actually come to the point where he actually dies in verse 45 through verse 50. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God, for it's through the Word of God that we come to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed the salvation that you have provided through him. It's through the Word of God that we know who Christ was and what he did, and we know through the Word of God why he died, and that he indeed died and rose again and even ascended to your right hand where he is even now and will return someday in the future. We know that through your word, and we pray that you would bless us this morning as we study your word, as we look at it. We ask that you would give us understanding, enable us to receive it in faith. Father, we know that faith comes by hearing, so I pray that you would enable us truly to hear the word of God, to understand it, and indeed to humble ourselves before it and receive it. We thank you for your truth, and we ask that you would bless our time in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is true that tragedy or death is truly a great tragedy. It's something that we perhaps take for granted. All of us are going to die. Indeed, many people face death every day throughout the world. It is a great tragedy. We often take that for granted. But Job said in Job 14, man that is born of a woman is born into a man that is born. A man that is born of a woman, I can't say it. I'll just look it up. Job 14:1. Man who is born of a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. We all die, we all have trouble, we all have difficulties, but all of us are going to die. And life is short, and no matter when we die or how we die, it is supremely a tragedy. You know, when we think of even an older person who's 105 and living in a nursing home, no one knows she's there or he, and they die, it's a tragedy. It's a terrible tragedy. We often tend to rank deaths. We think of someone who dies young and we say that's a tragedy. Well, it is a tragedy, but all death is a tremendous tragedy. And a tremendous loss. And death really is a symbol of our state, the state that all of us are in. That we all are going to die is proof that we are under God's wrath. No matter how many good things we may have in this life, no matter what happens, no matter how many blessings we know, no matter how many good things we know, no matter how much success we have or blessings we have, there is for all of us at the end the reality that we're going to die. It's going to end. There is an end coming. We are all under God's wrath. So all death is a tragedy, but certainly it is true that some deaths are more tragic than others, I suppose we could say. There are people that die young. There are people that die in great pain. And oftentimes people die in what we would say are meaningless deaths. They were unnecessary. They were caused perhaps by someone's negligence, someone's ignorance. But truly, there is no greater tragic death than that of Christ. Now, when we say it was tragic, we mean, first of all, I mean, we could say several things. First of all, he died young. He was only in his 30s. He was a young man in the vigor of life, in the strength of life. But far more than that, he died as someone who was innocent, who did not deserve to die. He was perfect. It wasn't just that he was a good person or that he was liked by people or that, you know, generally speaking, on the whole, he was a nice person or a good person. It was far more than that. He was a perfect person. He was a perfectly righteous person in word, thought, and deed. He had never sinned. It was not just that he was innocent of the crime that he was accused of. He was innocent generally and completely. And yet he died. But it wasn't just that he was young and that he was innocent, but that it was also extremely painful. It was a painful death. A slow, excruciating death. And not only painful, but also shameful. From everybody's perspective, hanging like a common criminal, naked on a cross, in pain, being reviled and made fun of by everyone, including the leaders of the nation, your own people, the Roman soldiers, even the people who were being crucified with you. It truly was a tragedy. But of course, it was also, in many respects, or ultimately, the greatest blessing, because it was through his death, of course, that our sins have been forgiven and that we escape death. But I want to consider this morning, as we look at the passage that I just read, five elements of the circumstances of Christ's death. Five elements of the circumstances around Christ's death, all of these pointing to its purpose. Pointing to its purpose. So let me, again, and I'll just introduce them one by one. I want to consider five elements of the circumstances of Christ's death. The first one is in verse 45, and it's this: that he died in darkness. He died in darkness. If you go back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, it says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." So for 3 hours, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was complete darkness. So the sixth hour is 12 noon. And so it lasted from 12 noon until 3 p.m. There was complete darkness. We find from Matthew chapter 15, verse 25, that he was crucified the third hour. That's 9 o'clock. So he was actually put on the cross at 9 o'clock a.m. He died at 3 o'clock p.m., which, by the way, was the time of the evening sacrifice. And he was on the cross for a total of 6 hours. But starting at noon, 12 o'clock, there was complete darkness over the land. And that is significant, if for no other reason, the fact that that was the brightest part of the day. I mean, at noon, at 12 o'clock, when the sun is at its height, when it is the brightest, it became pitch black. It became completely dark for 3 hours. And I should point out the fact that during those 3 hours, there is nothing recorded in the Scriptures regarding what took place. Nothing was said, nothing was done. He was there in complete silence for 3 hours in darkness. Now, it says regarding the extent of the darkness, it just says it fell upon all the land. That word land could be translated land, or it could be translated earth. And the question arises, is this over all the earth, or is it just over the surrounding area? I would argue that it probably refers to the land of Israel. But truly, we don't know. But certainly, it was dark there in Jerusalem, probably over all the land of Israel, and possibly over all the earth. It was completely dark. The cause of the darkness, it does not say, it does not give an account. It was not an eclipse. It could not have been an eclipse because, I don't know if you realize this, but Passover always takes place on the full moon. And the full moon, during full moon, it is absolutely impossible to have an eclipse. So we know there's no natural explanation for this. There's no natural phenomenon that we are aware of or that could explain how in the middle of the afternoon from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock it became utterly dark and pitch black. Indeed, it was supernatural. And it certainly is on the level of what took place at the original Passover, or just before the original Passover, when in the ninth plague, God brought darkness over the whole land of Egypt for 3 days. And I can't help but think that actually what happened there is partially at least intended for why it took place at the time of Christ's death. And if you go back to, you don't need to go there now, but if you go back to Exodus and you read about that, you know, there were all those plagues that God brought on the nation of Egypt. They were monumental. The land was virtually destroyed. The crops were destroyed. People had died. Their animals had died. The land of Egypt was actually utterly desolate because of the plagues that God brought on Egypt through Moses in order that they would let the people go. And then, just before the last plague, he brings literally 3 hours or 3 days of complete darkness. They could not see the hand in front of the face. It was completely dark. And, you know, if you think about it, I don't know if you've ever been in a cave where you go in and they turn off the lights and you can't see your hand. That's a strange feeling where you can see absolutely nothing. There's no light. That was the case in Egypt, and I think he did that for a purpose. Now, when you have complete darkness and you have absolutely no light, what do? Nothing. I mean, you literally can do nothing, and that was the point. They had 3 days to sit there and do nothing. What they did was they thought. That's what you do when you have nothing to do. They didn't have video games, they didn't have televisions, and they thought. God literally put them in isolation for 3 days for them to think about what they had just experienced. And, of course, you know the response of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, arrogantly, the next time he sees Moses, he says, if I see you again, you know, you'll be put to death. What arrogance. He had 3 days to think about it, and that's what he came out with. Listen, that's exactly what happened here, I think, to Israel. This was a statement to Israel for them to stop and think about what was happening and who this was. 3 hours of darkness. What a statement of the fact that they were putting to death the Son of God. Now, certainly the significance of this darkness includes the idea of judgment. Judgment, first of all, on Christ for the sins that he was bearing, for he took upon himself the weight of our sin and the judgment of God and the wrath of God. But it also certainly made a statement about judgment on the nation of Israel that rejected him and that put him on the cross. Turn with me for a minute to Isaiah 13, because this is often, again, this is not technically referring to the crucifixion, but oftentimes, when the Bible speaks of ultimate judgment, and particularly in the Old Testament regarding the day of the Lord, the ultimate judgment of the earth, when the sinners would be destroyed out of it, it often speaks of the sun being darkened and the moon and the stars being darkened. And Isaiah chapter 13 is a statement of the day of the Lord. The whole chapter is about the day of the Lord, looking kind of at first at the immediate day of the Lord at that time, which was the judgment of Babylon, but ultimately looking to the day of the Lord when God judges the whole earth. And he says this in verse 9 of chapter 13, he says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." And that's speaking ultimately of what's going to happen in the day of the Lord, right when Christ, right before Christ returns and he comes and he brings judgment. But the point here is that this picture of the sun going dark is a statement, truly, of the judgment of God. And when the sun went dark over Israel on that day for 3 hours, in the middle of the day from 12 to 3, it certainly should have reminded the Jews of the fact of the judgment of God, and particularly being poured out upon the Son of God. It also perhaps was a statement, as I said, of judgment on the nation of Israel that had rejected their Messiah. Look at Amos. The prophet Amos is one of the minor prophets. That's Hosea, Joel, Amos. It's the third minor prophet towards the end of the Old Testament. Has this interesting statement. I'll just read the verse and then I'll go back and give you a little bit of the context. Amos chapter 8, verse 9 says, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." And really, truly, that is in essence what happened when Christ died. It did happen at noon. It was as if the sun went down at noon. The context of chapter 8 is really the judgment that's going to come on Israel because of all their sin, and he rehearses their sin. He speaks of the pride of Jacob and their sin, and he says in verse 7, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring a sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord." And he goes on and talks about them staggering, looking for the word of God and not being able to find it. I can't help but think that surely this darkening of the sun at the crucifixion surely was a statement of the judgment that was coming upon the nation of Israel. That they themselves had rejected God, they had rejected the Messiah, and that he was bringing judgment on them. And indeed, that there would be a famine of the Word of God. And that is kind of truly what has happened to the Jewish nation since that rejection. We look forward to that day when they will hear the Word of the Lord and believe. But this was surely, at least in part, a statement of that judgment. But Christ died in this darkness. It was dark for 3 hours, completely silent, a statement of the judgment of God that was placed on him because as the Son of God, he took upon him the sins of the world. He was treated as if he had committed all the sins of the world. The wrath of God was poured out upon him fully in a way that we cannot comprehend. And this darkness was surely a statement of that and a picture of that. Indeed, everything that we're going to say this morning in regard to the circumstances of his death could be summarized in the fact that he died in darkness. In every respect, he died under the judgment of God. And obviously for something he did not do. On the contrary, he was perfect. But we notice, secondly, not only that he died in darkness, but in verse 46, he died forsaken by God. Forsaken by God. Matthew 27, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, let me just first of all, in regard to this, observe the fact that Jesus said, in his time on the cross, he said seven separate things that are recorded in the Gospels. If you take all four Gospels together, he said seven separate things. They're called the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. In fact, A.W. Pink famously wrote a book called that. I think it's on the book table right now. The seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And if you'll notice, the first three of those sayings were in those first 3 hours. The first thing he said, according to Luke, was while he was being nailed to the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second thing he said was while he was there on the cross, and as we saw last week, one of the thieves actually repented and said to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded to me, "This day, today, you will be with me in paradise." That was the second thing he said. And the third thing he said, according to the Gospel of John, while he was on the cross, was he actually was standing there, or while he was hanging there, the Apostle John was standing there with the ladies and Mary. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus looked at John and Mary and said, "Behold your son," said to his mother, and then he looked at John and said, "Behold your mother." Basically a statement of John was supposed to care for his mother, for Jesus' mother, Mary, who was apparently a widow at that point. Those three sayings were in the first 3 hours when it was still light. And of course, we know there was a lot of cursing of him during that time as well, from those who were looking on. Then you have these 3 hours of complete darkness and complete silence, and the last four sayings of Christ happen at the very end, just before he died. Matthew here records the first one, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he says, according to the Gospel of John, he said, "I thirst." And then he said, "It is finished." And then finally he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Those are the seven sayings of Christ. But what I want to observe is the fact that these last four happen at the very end, just before he died. And it's probably a matter of minutes that he says these various sayings. It's at the very end. He's silent most of the time on the cross. Silent in darkness. Now, I just want to make a couple observations about this particular saying. He said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." The first thing I would observe is that he cried this with a loud voice, which is a statement of the fact that even though he had suffered tremendously, he was still very much alive, and there was a certain vigor in his being yet, even though he was on the cross for 6 hours. So he said it with a loud voice, so he was probably heard by everyone that was there. What he said in Aramaic. And Aramaic is very similar to Hebrew, and it would have been the language of the people there fundamentally. I mean, most people there in Jerusalem would have spoken both Aramaic and Greek, but Aramaic would have been the language of that area, and everyone would have understood Aramaic, including the Jews and including the soldiers. They would have understood Aramaic. Most people believe that most of the soldiers in the Roman army in that area would have been from that region, like Syria and that area, so that these men would have understood Aramaic. So it was spoken in a loud voice, it was spoken in Aramaic, and it was also a quotation of Psalm 22. It's how Psalm 22 opens. And we'll look at that in a minute. It's the first lines of Psalm 22. But I want to point out the fact that there is a great mystery here in terms of what actually happened. And many people have speculated over, you know, how is it that the Son of God, who is God, very God, could be forsaken by God the Father? And what does that mean? And truly, it's something I don't, you know, we can't understand. I'm not going to pretend that I could understand it, and my commentary on it would be pretty useless, because we really can't understand what took place ultimately there when God the Son, Jesus Christ, as the God-man, was forsaken by his Father. As you go through, particularly the Gospel of John, over and over again, Jesus emphasizes his relationship with the Father. And he goes so far as to say in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. He says in John chapter 14, I am in my Father, and my Father's in me. And there is a perfect, indissoluble relationship between the Father and the Son that we cannot comprehend, and we can even comprehend less how it could be that God could forsake God, how it could be that the Father could forsake the Son, or what that means. So I don't pretend to be able to explain it or how that happened, or what Jesus experienced. I think it is safe to say that of everything that Jesus experienced before and during the cross, this was by far the greatest trial that he endured. Something I suspect we will never comprehend, even in all eternity, what Jesus endured in our behalf, what it meant that he actually took on the wrath of God, and particularly for those 3 hours of complete darkness under the wrath of God, completely forsaken by God, what went on in his mind, what he felt, what he understood, I don't think we could ever know or understand. But at the same time, I think there are some things that we can say regarding the significance of these words. And they are significant. And they are not only a statement of his glory, they also become for us, in many respects, a statement of what it means to truly trust God. His words translated are this: my God, why have you forsaken me? Now the first part of that, the first half of that, my God, is a statement of trust. Even though he feels that God has forsaken him, he says, my God. He's not angry with God, his Father. He actually trusts God, even though he has been forsaken by God. The second half of it speaks of that anguish and bitterness of soul that he experienced on the cross. Why hast thou forsaken me? I think the word why is a question that probably everyone who has ever suffered has probably asked at some point or another. Why? Even though he clearly did have a rational understanding of why he suffered. He did know. We know he knew because he said it over and over again in his ministry that this is what's going to happen and why it's going to happen. He did know why. But you know, even when you know why, it doesn't make it easier. There was an anguish of soul here. There was a feeling of being forsaken, a sense of being totally ignored by God that caused them to ask the question, why? Yet in the midst of that, he trusted God. Look at Psalm 22. And I want you to see, because you see, we're not going to read the whole psalm, but if you read the first five verses, Psalm 22, which, as I mentioned, is kind of a pointing to the cross. Certainly some of it was fulfilled at Calvary. It's a psalm of David, and it's David speaking of his own sufferings. But at least in type, many of these statements are fulfilled ultimately in Christ's crucifixion. And this is what Jesus is referring to when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want you to observe the psalmist's attitude in the first five verses, because this, I think, summarizes the situation that Jesus is in on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Now let me just stop there. That describes the anguish. The sense of crying unto the Lord and not being heard. And David often gives expression to this in some of those laments in the Psalms. When he cries out and basically says, Lord, how long? He says that in Psalm 13, for example. You can read, he went through those times in his life where he felt forsaken of God. Perhaps he was being chased by his enemies or being persecuted or whatever, but he felt that God had deserted him. He had that sense that God had deserted him. But notice verse 3. Notice the yet. Okay, in spite of that sense, in spite of that feeling, in spite of the anguish and the bitterness of soul, and quite in spite of the sense that I have been forsaken by God and he doesn't hear my voice, he says, yet you are holy. Now that's right there, if you would just stop, is profound. That's very profound. In other words, he is not, I'm saying he, the psalmist here in Psalm 22, is not implicating God's justice. As if God were evil or unkind or unjust. In spite of all the suffering and in spite of the fact that he feels that he is somehow forsaken of God, he is quick to say, but you are holy. You are perfect. You are without fault and without sin, and that what you do is just. And then he says, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And I might point out that certainly that includes, I don't know that that's all it includes, but it certainly includes the idea that he's sovereign. He affirms God's goodness and his sovereignty. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. In essence, he points to the fact that God is faithful. He has always been faithful to those who trust in him, and he will be faithful to me because I trust in him. In essence, the words of Jesus are a statement of his perfect trust in his heavenly Father, even though he was forsaken, even though he was deserted. He trusted in God alone. He is the epitome, and you could almost say the ultimate fulfillment of the words of Job when Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, Job was a type of Christ in that regard. Job did not suffer because he was sinful. He wasn't sinless like the Messiah, but he did not suffer because of his sin. He suffered in the providence of God under a circumstance, in that case, Job did not understand. And we don't know if he ever understood it. But he went so far as to say that even if God kills me, I will trust him. And the Son of God was indeed put to death by the Father, pictured in Isaac being sacrificed by his father Abraham. What a picture. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And I think that is the ultimate significance of the words. It is a statement of the perfect trust of the Son in the Father, even though he has been forsaken. And that is profound. It is certainly a profound statement of his glory and of his perfect trust in his Father. It's also an example for us in regard to our own trials and difficulties and sufferings, whatever they may be. True faith never impinges the character, or never critiques, if I can put it that way, or condemns in any way the character of God in our suffering. You know, some people today say, well, it's okay to be angry with God. Well, no, it's not. I want to say, as creation, we're all creation, we never, ever have the right to question or to be angry with God. That's faith. That's biblical faith. He is holy. He is just. All of his ways are perfect. He is sovereign. He is good. That is true no matter what I experience, no matter what I feel, no matter how much I may feel that I'm suffering, or whether or not I feel that he has forsaken me. I must always, first and foremost in everything, affirm his character. That's faith. And Jesus here expresses perfect faith in his Heavenly Father. And as a man, it sounds strange, the Son of God expressing faith, but as a man, he did express faith in his Heavenly Father. Well, certainly there is a mystery there. But it's a sobering thought that he did die forsaken, not just by men, but by God. In verses 47 to 49, we thirdly see that he died being misunderstood and reviled of men, and I suppose we could say forsaken of men. Let me go back to Matthew 27 and read again verse 47 through verse 49. It says, "And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" Now, it says that some of them who were standing there. Now, I can't help but think, okay, now, he's been there for 6 hours on the cross. The last three of those hours were in complete darkness. I rather suspect that most of the crowd had dissipated. And I'm inclined to think that fundamentally the people that were still there were simply the soldiers. You know, the soldiers had to be there until they died, until the victim died. They had to actually verify that the victim died. And they, as we said a couple weeks ago, when it says they sat down and watched him or kept watch over him, that was the point. They had to make sure that he died. So they basically spent the time standing there or sitting there waiting for this person to die. It doesn't say whether they were Jew or Gentile or soldier or not, but I rather suspect that this was generally the soldiers and that most of the Jews were not there. We know that the ladies were there watching from a distance, but they weren't right there. There are different ways that this is understood. I know John Calvin took this fundamentally as mockery, this whole section from verse 47 to 49, including the offering of drink, Calvin suggests, and others after him, that this was all done in mockery. And one of the main reasons they say that is because if you just read this, one of the ways you could take it is that they didn't understand the language, and they heard Eli, Eli. That kind of sounds a little bit like Elijah, and Elijah was a prominent prophet, so maybe they thought, well, he's calling for Elijah. That they seriously thought that he was calling for Elijah. But as has been pointed out by several, it's very unlikely that he was misunderstood. When he spoke in Aramaic, the soldiers or the Jews, whoever it was that was there, they would have understood what he said. He said it loudly, so it wasn't likely that he was misunderstood. But rather, as Calvin suggests, maybe perhaps more likely that they took that word Eli, Eli, and suggested, oh, he's calling for Elijah in mockery of Christ in his pain. And perhaps, again, it says here, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. All of this perhaps done mocking him. But whether it was done with mockery or not, I think we could safely say that whatever else it was, he was misunderstood. Jesus had no intention of being delivered from the cross. It wasn't his purpose to ask to be delivered from the cross. You remember he said back at the Garden of Gethsemane that if he would call upon the Father, he would give him 12 legions of angels. If Christ wanted to come down from the cross, if that were his purpose, he could have done it. He never asked to be delivered from the cross. And of course, this is what they were saying earlier when they were all mocking him. Everybody was saying, well, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. But they misunderstood him. They misunderstood his purpose. He could have gotten down from the cross. He did not ask to come down from the cross. So he died, I say, being misunderstood. There is perhaps, again, a lesson for us in this. And I just observe the fact that, when we are under trials and in difficulties, it's very tempting for us, it's very normal for us to ask to be delivered from the trial or to be delivered from suffering. But I want to suggest to you that's not necessarily primarily what we should pray. The sufferings are from God. And the prayer for us, first and foremost in trials, should be, Lord, accomplish your purpose in the trial. I would say in a general way, we've been promised, and we could go through this throughout the New Testament, repeatedly. Jesus said it, the epistles often said it, Paul often said it. We're promised as Christians that we will suffer. We are promised that. It says it over and over again. If you will live godly, you will suffer. So I don't think it's right for us to pray that we won't suffer. To me, that seems to be praying against what God says is going to happen. Now, I don't think we pray for suffering. I don't think we ask for suffering. But I don't think it's right for us to pray that we would avoid suffering. Rather, what we should pray truly is the Lord would enable us to endure suffering. And the word in the Greek, that word endure, is the idea of remaining under. That's what Jesus was doing, in a sense, on the cross. He was enduring. He was staying where he knew he was to be. And there's a sense in which when we suffer, we have to remain there without complaining, in faith, trusting the Lord, not asking necessarily to be completely released from our suffering, but to endure it patiently as Christ did. So he died misunderstood and being reviled by men. The fourth thing we should observe in verse 48 is that he died in thirst. Verse 48 says, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Again, probably I would suggest a soldier did this. What we find out from the Gospel of John in John 19, verse 28, is that this was in response to Jesus' cry. Jesus actually said, "I thirst." And John 19 makes it plain that that's the reason that this man went, filled the sponge with wine, and gave him to drink. Again, that was something that the soldiers would have had whenever they had a crucifixion. Again, the question is whether this was an act of mercy or one of mockery. And I don't know that we need to answer that question. It does say in Mark 15 that the one who actually gave him to drink was also among those who mocked him. So that might suggest that this was actually done in mockery. That he wants a drink, I'll give him a drink, you know, that kind of thing. But either way, it says something about the state of Christ when he died. He died without physical comfort. He died with one of the most basic desires of the human body, which is drink, thirst. You know, when we think about someone dying and we know someone that is dear to us is dying, we rightly want to do all that we can to comfort them physically as well as spiritually. We put them in hospice. And what that means is we want to make them comfortable. And I think that's right. That's humane of us. That's a thing that we should do. We want to comfort them so that they don't suffer more than they have to suffer. And oftentimes morphine is given so they won't feel so much pain. And we do whatever we can to make them comfortable and to make sure that they don't suffer unnecessarily. But Jesus died in just the opposite way. He died without any physical comfort. He was obviously in excruciating pain, but he didn't even have the most basic necessity of water, of drink. He was thirsty. So he died in thirst. He died without physical comfort. Lastly, in verse 50, he died in obedience. Verse 50 says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." I observed the fact that, again, it would appear that he actually died with a certain amount of strength still in him. It says, again, that he cried with a loud voice. When you think of someone who's at the point of death, you don't think of them as crying out with a loud voice. Maybe they mumble or something, but Jesus cried out just before he died. He cried out with a loud voice, expressing perhaps strength. And then it says he yielded up his spirit, which suggests volition, that he actually gave over his spirit, that it was a choice. It reminds us of the words that Jesus himself said in John chapter 10 when he said, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And he's really clear about this. Look at John chapter 10 for just a moment. I know you're familiar with these verses. But John chapter 10, he says in verse 17, in the context of calling himself the good shepherd, he says, "For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." And then he clarifies a little more in verse 18. He says, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Not sure I can fully comprehend what took place there when it says he yielded up the ghost, but the spirit. Based on this, I would suggest to you that it was something he voluntarily did. It was a choice. He laid down his life. It wasn't taken from him, but he laid it down. It wasn't suicide. And again, I'm not suggesting I can fully comprehend what took place, but it was a choice. There was a sense in which he still had that strength within him, but he yielded up the Spirit. It says in one of the other Gospels, it says he bowed his head. It says in another Gospel, he breathed his last. It doesn't say here in Matthew what exactly he said when he cried out, but he did say two other things before he died. In John 19:30, he said, "It is finished." We'll probably say more about that next week, but I just observe the fact that when he says it is finished, that should say clearly, tell us clearly, that he did not suffer in hell after he died. It was finished. He had accomplished the work. And then in Luke 23:46, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And again, even though he had been forsaken by God, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This was the completion of his work. And that's why I say he died in obedience. He died in complete submission to the Father's will. He died in perfect trust of his heavenly Father, perfectly yielded to that which he was sent to do. He was sent from the Father here into the world to become the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. And he died in complete obedience. This was the low point of his self-emptying. And if you go back to Philippians chapter 2 and you read about his self-emptying, he became a man, he became a servant. He submitted to death, and not just death, but he submitted to death on the cross. And right after that it says, "Therefore the Father has exalted him." And from this point on, everything else, everything now goes back in reverse, if you can put it that way, or upward. From here on out, we see him being glorified, including the first point, really, and the really obvious statement of this is when he's given a respectable burial in a rich man's grave, which would have not been normal for a criminal dying on a cross. But all this he did in obedience. But I want to emphasize what I mentioned in the beginning but didn't really complete. I said five elements of the circumstances of Christ's death that point to its purpose. Christ's death was a tragedy in one sense. He died forsaken of God, forsaken of men, without comfort. But I want you to observe the fact that he did not do this without a purpose. He died in darkness that we might have the light of his presence, that we might know the light of the world, that we might know the blessing of God, that we might know the truth and walk in the truth. He died forsaken that we might never be forsaken. Christ said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." The only reason that that can be, the only possibility of that being true, is the fact that he bore our sins on himself. He died being misunderstood and reviled that we might be comforted. One of the most difficult things in this world is to be misunderstood by people. And even more so by people who are close to you, by family, or even more so by a whole nation, to be completely misunderstood even by the people who love you. And that was the situation with Christ. He was completely misunderstood. But he did that in order that he would be the perfect high priest and could comfort you in your affliction. Because although everyone around you may misunderstand you, you may even die misunderstood by people, but the Lord Jesus Christ is with you in a unique way by his Spirit to comfort you in those circumstances. Why? Because Jesus Christ suffered being misunderstood and reviled in your place. He died in thirst that we might partake of the water of life, completely forsaken of every comfort in order that we might indeed be eternally and fully provided for in every way, that we might partake of eternal life. He died that we might live. Summarized by Jesus himself in John chapter 10, verse 10, he said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. All of it accomplished here on the cross when He died in our place. Let's pray. Lord, we confess there truly is a great mystery about what exactly happened when God the Father forsook God the Son, Christ, the Son of God, Son of Man, upon the cross. Lord, we acknowledge our inability to comprehend or to know or to explain what took place there. But Lord, we thank You that You have accomplished our salvation through that which Christ endured upon the cross, giving His life for us, dying in darkness, dying forsaken by God and by men, reviled and in thirst. Yet He did all that in obedience to Your command. Voluntarily, He laid down His life in order to give us life. Not just that we would physically live eternally, but that we would live abundantly, that we would have eternal life, that we would be filled with the knowledge of God and have peace with God, and that we would love God and walk in His ways. And that is the purpose. Lord, as we understand that, may we not only repent of sin and trust in Christ, but may we daily turn from that which You hate. And may we daily, by the grace of God and by the Holy Spirit, be filled with love for You as our God, as our Creator, as our Redeemer, love for Christ who gave His life for us, and love for the Holy Spirit who opened our eyes to enable us to understand these truths. We pray that we might be pleasing unto You, and that You would work in us that which is well-pleasing in Your sight through the Lord Jesus Christ. For all things have been accomplished through His work upon the cross. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.